Once again this morning, I would like to invite your attention back to Colossians chapter 2, and I would like to read in our audience verses 18 to verses 23. Colossians chapter 2, please, verses 18 to 23. We are continuing and hopefully concluding this portion of our journey through church history, centuries 2 and 3, as we survey the kingdom of the heretics. And I've chosen to conclude this portion of this time frame by considering the Gnostics and Gnosticism. The Gnostics and Gnosticism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humiliation and worshiping of angels. Remember a while back, even now, there was a momentary frenzy in this country about angels. Angel statues, angel pictures, those little baby angels with the wings, which is unscriptural. This fascination with angels. Well, apparently, way back in the first century, Paul had to deal with this church on a group of people who were running around trying to instill within people the worship of angels. And the Gnostics did believe in a pantheon of angels, as we shall see, spirit beings. And these spirit beings almost formed a mystical ladder between you on earth and the one true God, with Jesus being the highest created angelic being, or they would call them eons, A-E-O-N-S, eons, these created creatures. Well, Paul said, you're not supposed to be hoodwinked by anyone who comes along advocating a voluntary humiliation in this worshiping of angels. Continue. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What Paul was advocating is that these Gnostics who were coming on the scene were belching out things that they had no concept and they could not prove. But nonetheless, they were advocating their Gnostic teachings. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And these ordinances has reference to man-made traditions and man-made stipulations on what constitutes righteousness. Look what Paul says, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, notice what Paul says about these man-made rules, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. You know what Paul is saying? When the Gnostics were advocating their list of do's and don'ts, on the surface, it looks nice. On the surface, it looks very moral. On the surface, it looks very holy. On the surface, it looks as though I'm going to be a better person if I begin to apply into my life these lists, these man-made rules of self-righteousness that these Gnostics are advocating. Paul says, they indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and even in humility, even to the neglecting of the body. But in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Verses 23, beloved, is advocating that any man-made religion that comes down the road, what a list of self-imposing lists of do's and don'ts, that you got to do certain things in order to be righteous. On the surface, it looks great, but it does nothing to change the character of the inner heart of anyone. Okay? And these Gnostics came around with their list of do's and don'ts. For instance, they advocated no marriage. They even forced some of their converts to divorce their present spouse And if your spouse had already died, they went to great lengths to discourage anyone from being remarried. So their numbers grew not by virtue of procreation, their numbers grew by them proselyting other individuals. Well, last week, in our last Sunday school hour, I concluded our lesson by telling you that there were two major centers of Gnostic teaching. One was located in Syria, which is in northern Palestine today, and the other was located in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. If you ever have an opportunity to get a copy of this book, do so. This is a book written in the 4th century. We have it intact, translated from its original author into many languages. Here's an English copy of Eusebius. Eusebius lived between the years 260 and 339 AD. And guess who he was? He was the first Christian historian. He lived and was a friend of Emperor Constantine. Eusebius was at the first ecumenical church council in 325 in the city of Nicaea when they came up with what we call today the Nicene Creed. This is his work. And this was translated by a man named Paul L. Meyer. Remember I told you in the last Sunday school lesson that the Syrian school of the Gnostics was apparently started by Simon, the one that we find in Acts chapter 8, the one who made a profession of faith, got baptized. Remember that? And then Peter and John go up to Samaria, and they see what Philip was doing, and by the laying on of hands, these disciples received the Spirit of God. Remember? And didn't Simon come along, who practiced witchcraft and sorcery and such? And he makes a profession, he gets baptized, and when he sees Peter laying on of hands in order for the disciples to receive the Spirit, what does Simon do? He offers Peter some money. And basically, what did Peter tell Simon? You and your money can go to hell. That's what he basically told him. Well, listen to this. Eusebius writes about Simon. Let me just read something to you. And some of you may think that I get awfully harsh. Listen to Eusebius' words. Philip, however, one of those who had been ordained with Stephen to the diaconate, that would be Acts chapter 6, was among those dispersed. He went to Samaria and, filled with divine power, was the first to preach the word there. So great was the divine grace at work with him that even Simon Magus and many others were captivated by Philip's words. Simon had gained such fame by the wizardry with which he controlled his victims that he was believed to be the great power of God. But when he was so overwhelmed by the wonders Philip performed through divine power, that he insinuated himself into the faith. Now listen, hypocritically feigning belief in Christ even to the point of baptism. Now, there may be some here this morning that may get a little bit ruffled when I advocate the fact that the Bible does teach it's possible to believe in Jesus but still be lost. Eusebius was advocating this, my friends, in the 4th century, and Eusebius is saying that Simon was an example of someone who faked a conversion, got baptized, and the proof of his fakery was that when Simon does come, when Simon Peter comes and lays on of hands and the Samaritans receive the Spirit of God, Simon offers money to buy this gift. This is still done by those who continue his foul heresy to the present day. Eusebius is advocating that in the 4th century you had phony believers. Now listen to this. You think I can be sometimes direct. Following the practices of their progenitor, meaning Simon, they fasten unto the church like a noxious and scabby disease. So you think I'm kind of direct. Eusebius is calling these people noxious and scabby diseases. destroying all whom they seduce and smearing with the dreadful deadly poison hidden in them. I call that very, very direct. But most of all, these have been expelled by now, just as Simon himself paid the proper punishment once his real nature was exposed by Peter. Now, beloved, for whatever it's worth, this was a man who lived only several hundred years before the event. He was more closer to the event of Acts 8 than you and I would ever be. And according to Eusebius, Simon was a noxious weed. He was a noxious, scabby disease who attached himself to the early church for a while. Well, beloved, listen carefully as I continue. As mentioned before, the word Gnostic and Gnosticism both come from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that word literally means a seeking of the truth. The Gnostics were a group of individuals who were on a quest for knowledge. They wanted knowledge, okay? There was this seeking, there was this inquiring, there was this investigating after spiritual truth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I do want you to turn to these. I do want you to underline them or mark them down for your study. But let me show you where the word Gnostic or gnosis is also found in another verse. And notice how it is worded. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And consider verses 20 to 21, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's Brother Paul ministering to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a pastor. He was an evangelist. It was his responsibility to establish churches. It was his responsibility to preach and teach. It was his responsibility to edify the believers. And look what Paul says to him. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The word keep there means to guard with no loss intended. Timothy, you guard what has been committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of gnosis, falsely so called. In your authorized version, the word gnosis, which is normally translated no, knowing, or knowledge, is translated here, science. Science. And look at verse 21. Which some professing have erred or have gone astray concerning the faith. And beloved, 1 Timothy was probably written somewhere in the middle 60s during the real harshness of Emperor Nero's reign, or the beginning when Nero basically went cuckoo in the last portion of his reign. Nero reigned for 13 years. First couple of years he was okay, and then someone, as if someone just flipped a switch up in his mind, he took a 180. There were people, apparently, close enough to Timothy for Paul to warn. And apparently, in the context of verses 20, these people, whoever they were going around with profane and vain babblings. Have you ever met somebody that no matter what answer you give them, they're never satisfied? I remember being in a church one time, and there was one dear brother, and his famous comment was, I have another question. I have another question. I have another question. And it seemed that no matter what answer you gave this dear brother, or how many ways you tried to explain it, whether on a board or on a piece of paper, this individual either never made the connection or was never satisfied. Just asking continual questions. And beloved, I don't mind people asking questions. But sometime, eventually, those questions have to be answered and knowledge has to finally go off in someone's brain. The light bulb has to kind of click on eventually after you give people answer after answer. Well, see, these Gnostics were going around with this great quest for knowledge. They wanted knowledge. And I'll show you why. Just hang on to your seats. But I find it very, very funny, or not funny, but just amazing that in verses 20, when this word is translated into English, the Authorized Version, those translators here, takes the word gnosis and translate it to science. And what is science? Nothing but the what? The quest for knowledge. And in verses 21, we're told these same individuals, these vain babblers, or these profane vain babblers, okay, who were peddling false knowledge, were erroring or had twisted or had departed the truth, based on verses 21. Secondly, there were many groups or many sects of Gnostics. Some of these individuals or some of these people would either practice solitarily. Some of these groups of Gnostics would also practice secretively or solitarily. However, there were many Gnostics who formed little cliques even within the churches in the second and third century. So, beloved, it is impossible to describe all the facets and all the nuances of every variant Gnostic community. It would be impossible for me. However, we will be able to consider some general universal tenets common to most Gnostics, which plagued the church at this time. So starting today, and possibly next week or so, we're going to consider some of the mainline teachings of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were all over the radar screen. Okay? There's not one group that you can nail down and say, well, this is Gnosticism. It came in many shapes, many sizes. Just like a diamond, there were all different types of cuts and carats. What I'm going to do is give you some of the basic tenets that were found in all of these Gnostic groups. Since the fact that these Gnostics did attach themselves to the church, turn to the book of Jude. Let me show you two other verses. The fact that some of these Gnostics, like Simon, would make professions of faith, and they would attach themselves to a given church. And what they would do is they would find some weak brothers and sisters and begin to beguile their mind in order to gather a following. Look what Brother Jude tells us in his epistle in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, underline, common salvation. As far as Jude was concerned, by the time he wrote this epistle, there was only one body of truth, only one body of faith. There were no denominations at this time, my dear friend. There were no cults, Christian cults at this time. There was a common salvation based on a common truth that the churches understood. Jude said, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend, now notice, in the Greek, for the faith. We're not talking about the faith that is exercised in Christ, like belief and trust. With the definite article, the faith, we are talking about a body of teaching. We are talking about what is the substance of the Christian faith. What does the Bible teach about God, about Christ, about man, about sin, about heaven, about hell, about the Scriptures itself? What does the Bible teach about those things? That is referred to as the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, in the Greek, here's how the last phrase reads. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints. That's how it reads in the Greek as far as the tense. You and I read in the English, which was once delivered. But literally, in the Greek, it means once and once for all delivered. So by the end of the first century, my friends, I want you to burn this into your minds. By the end of the first century, what we know of as the Christian faith was already laid down by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. There's a misconception out here that in every generation, the Christian church has to come along and then redefine its own faith. No, my dear friend, the faith was laid down in the first century, starting with Christ, passed on to the apostles, passed on to the New Testament prophets, eventually given into those pastors, and then that faith began to be communicated through preaching and teaching. Churches begot churches, believers made more converts, and that truth was passed down generation to generation. But look at verse 4. Why was Jude so adamant that the Christians of his day were to earnestly contend for the faith? And that word contend in the Greek means to agonize. It means to sweat. It means to toil. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, notice, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness means open liberty, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jude say about these people? They didn't come into those first century churches with a little button. Hi, I am a Gnostic, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. They didn't come to church with a little sign. My name is Bob, and I'm a Gnostic, and I'm here to destroy you. They slipped into the church. What does Jude say? Certain men have crept in unawares. They flew in under the radar. They said the right things, they talked the right language, they used the right terms, and they were able to get into the churches. So, beloved, there's proof that a pastor or a group of elders, and even a church, when they receive a new member into the church, my dear friends, listen to me, I'm being honest, there's always a gamble in what you're getting. You're taking a chance on this person. And this person can say the right things, do the right things, use the right terms, carry a Bible, pray, look so genuine, just like Simon did. He looked genuine. Beloved, Philip baptized him. Philip was convinced that Simon was saved. And he was an evangelist. Philip was convinced. It wasn't until Peter and John came on the scene. And then Simon showed his true colors by offering money to buy the gift of the laying on of hands with the Spirit of God. And Simon says, you have no part and no lot in this matter. You and your money are going to hell. It's tainted. Well, turn to 2 Peter. Cross-reference this one with Jude. Turn to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. All that I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is that false teachers, those who come in with the vain babblings, those who try to twist the scriptures, those who come in with a false knowledge, speaking of those things, as Paul says, that they have never seen, just simply babbling off things that they have no conception of, these individuals can creep under the door and enter the church. Look at verse 1. Just look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. That would, I believe, that's referring to the Old Testament dispensation. Even as there shall be false teachers, underline, among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That language sounds very similar to Jude verse 4. He says that as there were false prophets back then under the old economy, there's going to be false teachers in our day, and notice, they will come in privily. They will come in stealthily. They will come in under the radar. They will come in talking Christian talk, using Christian terms, presenting themselves as believers, but all the time, they're bringing heresy and false teaching. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 9 to 14, please. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And I believe this is not a reverence to civil authorities. Principalities, dominions, dignities, we're talking about angels, that angelic realm. Peter was warning of a group of individuals at his time who were coming in, babbling about the cosmos, about God and angels and this heavenly realm. They had no idea what they were talking about, but they were spewing out their noxious, poisonous, scabby disease, as Eusebius said, by the time of the 4th century. He says these are presumptuous. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, now you think I could be direct. And you may think that Eusebius was being bad, calling them noxious, scabby diseases. Look what Peter calls them. As natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. Sounds very similar to Paul's words in Colossians 2. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now get this, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Underline, while they feast with you. Whoever Peter is describing here, if I'm wrong, let me know after the service and then I'll apologize. Does not your Bible tell you that Peter is telling his audience, these people that he's describing, he calls them natural brute beasts which are to be taken and to be destroyed? He calls them spots. He calls them blemishes. What did Eusebius call them? Noxious, scabby, whatever. Remember that? Hey, Eusebius was simply using Peter's words. They don't understand a thing that they say. Vain babblers. They're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness. But they feast with you. Meaning that these churches, when they had their love feast there in the first century, you would have the preacher, the deacons, and all the membership enjoying drinking food. And then one of these natural brute beasts would be sitting right there eating the steak and drinking wine or drinking whatever right next to the preacher. Right next to the preacher. Having eyes full of adulteries, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Beloved, it is my responsibility to make sure that you are not an unstable soul. So if I'm direct, if I seem to come across direct and to the point, here's my mandate. It's my responsibility, as you have chosen, to prevent you from being unstable. And if you're unstable, what does the Bible say can happen to you? You're going to be beguiled. You're going to be hoodwinked by Mr. False Teacher. A heart that they have exercised with covetous practices. Now, you think I'm nasty. Cursed children. How dare you, Peter, call them that? Are you not politically correct? Not so. Peter uses very harsh language on these Gnostics. Well, that's introduction. Let's get down to the steak and potatoes. What were some of the common beliefs of the Gnostics? Here's the first one. Ready? One common belief amongst all these Gnostic groups was that they believed that they and they alone truly understood Christ's message, while others who followed Christ had either misunderstood Christ or misinterpreted Jesus' mission and teaching. Beloved, in order for any cult, and we've seen that series a few months ago, remember when we sat Wednesday evening after Wednesday evening watching that DVD series on the marks of a cult? What is one platform that every Christian cult has to lay down in order to give itself any legitimacy for its existence? The church has failed. Those disciples simply missed the mark. Those disciples just misunderstood what Jesus was saying. And God has come to our leader and has given him new revelation. And our leader now is going to take the electrical pads and give the church a good shock and revive her and bring her back to the straight and narrow way that Jesus intended. So in order for the Gnostics to even be around, in order for the Gnostics to give any legitimacy to themselves, they had to automatically look at the real churches and draw the false conclusion, they're all wrong, but we're right. And I want to make an application here this morning, and listen carefully. Our congregation should never develop tunnel vision, and our congregation should never become parochial in our scope. What do I mean by that? This is not the only church in town. Secondly, we're not the only Christians who live in Topeka, Kansas. Okay? Some churches hide behind their four walls, and over the course of time, if they're not careful, they will begin to develop this us and them mentality, that we're the only ones who worship Christ. We are the only ones who understand the Bible properly. We should never get into that mindset. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Please turn there. That was an issue that the disciples had to be warned of. Turn to Mark 9. And I believe, if I'm correct on my synoptic study, that this is the only time this story and this passage is ever mentioned in the four Gospels. And it's only found in three verses. But nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit saw fit that this should be recorded for all of history. Look at Mark 9 and look at verses 38 to verses 40. All right? And John, the Apostle John, who was young at this time, when he wrote the Gospels, his three epistles in the book of Revelation, John was a little older, John was a little wiser, John was a little bit mature. But at this time, John is young. And remember what Jesus called John and James? The sons of thunder. Man, James and John were hot-headed, like any young Jewish man would be. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he doesn't follow us. So we got mad, and we told them, no, you can't be with us, because you don't follow us. Jesus said, John, please don't forbid him, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against me is on our part. This is the only time you find this little ditty, this little historical tidbit in the life of Jesus. John saw this person casting out devils using Jesus' name. And apparently this person wasn't associated with the 12. But this person was out there doing great things for Christ. And John said, you can't be part of our group. You can't be a member of our church. You can't be with us. And when John pointed out this individual, Jesus said, forbid him not. Anyone who speaks proper of me, Jesus said, is on our part. And so, beloved, I want it clearly understood that this congregation should never get tunnel vision. We should never draw the conclusion that we're the only church in town and that we're the only believers that God has in this city, unless you have talked to every one of Topeka's population. Okay? I want that clearly understood. The Gnostics, on the other hand, they had tunnel vision. As far as they were concerned, the Orthodox churches of the 2nd and 3rd century had missed the mark. They had misinterpreted, misapplied, and misunderstood Jesus, his mission, and his ministry. And the Gnostics took the position, we're the new guys in town, and we're going to set the church straight. Secondly, To the Gnostics, knowledge had a redeeming and liberating function that helped the individual break free of the bondage of this world. Now look at the board. You ever hear that song, "What a Difference a Day Makes"? You ever hear that song? Well, beloved, let me show you the difference of one word. Gnostic salvation was liberation from the body. Christian salvation advocates liberation of the body. Is there a big difference between the word from and of? You better believe it. Remember, the Gnostics had the notion that the flesh, your body, was evil, because matter is evil. As you shall see, they believed the God of the Old Testament that we call Jehovah was a lesser God who made the real world of matter and time and space. He's evil, and the world that he made was evil. And therefore, since the body is evil, Jesus Christ could not have been incarnated in a flesh and bone body. Docetism, and docetism was an element of Gnosticism. To them, salvation was the liberation of the soul from this nasty flesh and bone body. Christian salvation, on the other hand, includes the saving of the soul as well as the saving of the body. Two diametrically viewpoints, my friends. Diametrically opposed. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that knowledge is very important. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Lest you misinterpretate me or misunderstand me. Knowledge is very important, yes. But let me just show you something. In Romans chapter 10, look at verses 13 to 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? But notice what follows within the context, my friends. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't get me wrong. The Gnostics were a group of people who were fascinated with knowledge, with the quest of knowledge. I'm not advocating that Christianity is to be devoid of knowledge. Every time we preach and teach, hopefully I'm giving you words, I'm giving you knowledge, I'm giving you biblical information that you are to digest. Where the Gnostics went wrong was this. True salvation and true redemption and true liberation from sin's power is found in a person, not in knowledge just by itself. Are you listening this morning? Don't misunderstand me, and then don't misinterpret my words. I believe, as Romans says, no one's going to respond to the gospel unless somebody is sent. And when that person is sent, they are to communicate a message of the gospel. And that gospel message contains knowledge. It contains information about you and about God and about what Christ has done. The Gnostics were just so wrapped up with the knowledge, they forgot the person whom the knowledge was being communicated about. Salvation is in a person. Turn to John chapter 17. Beloved, not only are you getting a history lesson here this morning, you're also getting doctrine. Look at John chapter 17. What is true salvation? Well, Jesus tells us that. In John chapter 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, that's knowledge, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Beloved, salvation is communicated through the gospel, yes. And when the gospel is properly communicated, it is communicating knowledge, it's communicating fact, it's communicating truth, yes. But in the final analysis, salvation is in a person, not in a body of knowledge. You are told to trust Christ. You are told to trust and rest in Christ. Christ is the Savior, not the knowledge divorced from Christ. Same book, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, watch this one. John chapter 8. And look at verses 23 to 24. John chapter 8, verses 23 to 24. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, referring to the earth. I am from above, referring to heaven. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Now get this, my friends. For if ye believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. So there's my point. Salvation isn't a person. We are told to trust and believe in Christ. We are told to receive him. We are told to trust him. We are told to flee to him. We are told that he and he alone is the only Savior of our souls. The Gnostics said, no, knowledge or the pursuit of knowledge led to the liberation from the body, from this nasty world. Christianity teaches, no. Christian salvation is broadcasted through the gospel, yes. But the gospel message is to point to a person. Not just a body of truth, to a person. And I'll close with this. Salvation is not found in any ritual. Salvation is not found in any church. The church does not save you. Salvation is not found nor achieved by you joining a church. Salvation is not found in a list of secret rites and secret rituals, which the Gnostics did. Salvation is not found in a 5, 8, 10, or 12-step program. Salvation is not even found by obeying the Ten Commandments or following the Golden Rule or opening the door for a lady or putting your coat on a bunch of mud for a senior citizen not to get her feet dirty. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in a person. And their Gnostics were coming around saying, no, salvation is found in the pursuit of knowledge that is secret. The Gnostics believed that there was this secret knowledge. And the Gnostics also taught that within their churches or within their groups were certain super saints who somehow had a corner on God. They even divided people into three groups. They would classify you and I in the third group, basically scavengers. That top level, that third level, were super saints. And if you were desirous to get this knowledge, you would come under one of their care, and they would tutor you, and they would simply farm out or dole out this knowledge in bits and pieces. Until you responded the way they wanted you to respond. And then they would tell you, now you're a true Gnostic. Now you have the key to saving yourself. That's totally diametrically different than Christianity. Well, beloved, due to time, we'll stop here. And by God's grace, next week, we'll pick up some more of these very unusual teachings that were common amongst the Gnostics. May God bless you.